Well, we're going to, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 13, if you would like to use the Bible on the pew back in front of you, it is going to, the passage is going to start on page 818 and continue on to page 819. And we're going to read it in a second, and in fact, it's going to be broken up. We're going to skip a section in the middle. Don't worry, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and visit that section, but because we see the telling of a parable, then Jesus' explanation of the parable a few verses later. That's why we're going to look and read this broken up section. And like I said, I'll read that in a moment. But first, kind of understanding this specific parable, it requires us to think about kind of the nature of the ministry of Jesus and the nature of the kingdom that he had come to establish. There's no doubt, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, that the coming of Jesus has brought about the coming of the kingdom. That was part of his message. The kingdom is here. Jesus would say that over and over. His words and his work both testified to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised one. And in him, the rule and reign of God was being established on earth. This reality is not something that the disciples would have doubted or questioned. They'd heard what he said. They'd seen his works, and they said, "We're with you. We believe that you are who you said you were." They were following him because of who he was and what he had come to do. He was the promised one, the king who had come to save God's people and establish his kingdom. However, though they didn't question that, what was a bit questionable in their mind was the nature of this kingdom that he had come to bring. They didn't doubt that he had brought the kingdom, that he was the one sent, but they questioned the nature of this kingdom. And in fact, for them, it was a bit fuzzy. What I mean is that all the way back in chapter 11, if you remember, John the Baptist, who was the ordained forerunner, the one that God sent to prepare the way, the cousin of Jesus, who's in prison, sending his followers to Jesus to ask him the very explicit question, "Are you the one who's to come, or is there someone else coming?" And that question, for John the Baptist to question that, it wasn't so much the identity of Jesus. He was sure that Jesus was the promised one. But when John looked around, this wasn't the kingdom that he was expecting. In fact, John is in prison. Is this really God's kingdom on earth? And with the fact that the promised, the last prophet is suffering and in jail, having trouble, John the Baptist was reconciling the presence of God's promised Messiah and the continued suffering of God's people, the continued defeat of the kingdom. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that in John's mind, the presence of the kingdom would necessarily mean the eradication of suffering for God's people. And so that was John, but it wasn't just John. This would have been the common expectation of many of the disciples and the Jewish people who are longing for the Son of David, the King, to come and establish God's people. I mean, one commentator noted this: Israel expected the Messiah to be a warrior king who would overthrow Rome and make Israel great again. And while Jesus does demonstrate sovereign authority, he does not accomplish Israel's political agenda. That's not why he came. That's not the nature of his kingdom. And so understanding that, as we look at our parable this morning, the question that this parable is aimed at addressing head-on is the relationship between the kingdom of God and evil in the world. How can the kingdom be present if evil is still present and wreaking havoc everywhere? And it's not unlike the thinking behind the common question asked in today's world whenever something bad happens. Where was God when that happened? Maybe it's the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's some great national tragedy. Maybe it's the diagnosis of a terminal illness, or news of severe suffering in another country. In all these cases, there's a tension between God's kingdom, his rule and reign established on earth, and the presence and experience of evil in the world. I mean, let's not forget, for now, Jesus is in their midst, teaching them and leading them. But the time is coming for his disciples when he's going to be taken from them. He's going to be arrested, beaten, crucified, and killed by evil men. And so this parable not only addresses their current concerns, but it also sets a foundation for them moving forward, helping them understand the tension between the presence of the kingdom and the presence and apparent victory of evil. And understanding this tension that these disciples are feeling, understanding this tension that's just with us, helps make sense of the main idea behind the parable we're going to look at this morning. And so the main point of the parable, I'm going to tell you this at the outset, and then we'll work through the passage together, but here's the main point. It's actually twofold. It's one main point, but there's two parts of it. The main point of this parable, the main idea that we're going to see, is that first, the kingdom of God is present despite the presence of evil. The kingdom of God is present despite the presence of evil, and all evil will eventually be dealt with at the final judgment. All evil will eventually be dealt with at the final judgment. That's the main idea of this parable. Its primary teaching is that the kingdom is present despite the presence of evil, and that evil will at last be dealt with, all of it. So let's read this parable. Now we know the main idea going in. We kind of feel the tension. Let's read the verses that Matthew writes. So I'm going to begin in verse 24 of Matthew 13. We're going to read through verse 35, then we're going to jump to through 30, then jump to verse 36 and read through verse 43. So you can follow along, and then I'm going to pray for us. But Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says this. On the tail end, on the heels of his parable we looked at last week, he continues verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have weeds?' And the master said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?'" Talking about the weeds. "But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now we're going to drop all the way down to verse 36. He tells a few more parables in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let me pray for our time. Father, would you encourage us as we study this your word? Teach us in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, so there's two points. It's a very complicated outline. We have the parable, verses 24 through 30, then the parable explained, verses 36 through 43. So we have the parable, and we have the parable explained. So we're going to start there with the parable, verses 24 through 30. So look there at verse 24. So Jesus put another parable before them. Again, like I said, this is off the tail end of his last parable. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared or is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So here's another parable, just like last week. It's focused on sowing, not with needle and thread, but with casting seed. It's another agricultural lesson from Jesus regarding the kingdom of heaven. And so last week we had a sower sowing seed, and we saw that there was good seed sowed both in good soil and bad soil. That was the point of last week with a focus on being good soil. But here in this parable, we see good seed and bad seed sown in good soil. So do you see it's kind of a flip? So the question isn't the soil, it's good soil. It's what kind of seed is sown in the soil in this parable. So look there at verse 25. A man sowing good seed in the good soil. So his men are sleeping. He sows seed. while his men are asleep, his enemy comes and sows weeds among the wheat and then goes away. So in this parable, and like last week the enemy was the person who came and snatched away the seed on the hard soil. Remember that? The bird would come and take it away. Well, here, the enemy comes and sows bad seed among the good seed. And then he leaves and goes away. And so the enemy sows the seed at night while everyone sleeps and then leaves. And his aim is to let the weeds grow up among the wheat. And his attempt is to destroy the crop. And that's what he wants to do. That's why he sows this bad seed, these weeds among it. Verse 26, so when the plants come up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. Now again, there's a passage of time here in this parable. Plant growth isn't overnight. Grass growth isn't overnight. Weed growth isn't overnight. Wheat growth isn't overnight. The parable, there's this passage of time, but when the time passes and the grain appears, then with it appears the weeds. In fact, these weeds, commentators say that they would have looked a lot like the weed, and it wasn't until the end that it would reveal itself as the weed. But this production takes time, and eventually the good seed produces plants, but then the weeds also appear. And so the servants, verse 27, they come and they say, hey, master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? They know he did. They know the master. They know he wouldn't sow bad seed. So their question is not really, didn't you do this? The question is, how did this happen? How then does it have weeds? We know you sowed good seed. How have the weeds come about? They know the master. They know the issue isn't good seed going bad, right? That doesn't happen. That's not an option. The question is how bad seed grew in the master's field. And the master knows immediately. An enemy has done this. Verse 28. The cause of the bad seed, he knows it's an enemy. Someone is seeking to do harm to my harvest. There's been human intervention. Someone, an enemy, a hostile man, has attempted to disrupt the good seed that the master planted. And so the servants, good servants they are, instead of just saying, okay, we got to go do something, they say, well, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to go take care of this right now? Referring to the weeds, do you want us to go gather them up? And he says, no, just let it be. Sometimes it would be helpful if wives would say, hey, just let the weeds grow in the flower bed. It'll be fine, right? That's not how it works, but that's what the master says. Just let them grow. Just let them grow. Let both grow together. For that is better, says the master, than attempting to separate them prematurely. Notice, in this instruction, the concern of the master is not the removal of the weeds. The concern is the well-being of the wheat, right? He doesn't want the weeds removed because in the process they might root up some of the wheat. The good seed that he planted is his focus, his concern. So don't take the weeds out because it's going to mess up the good seed. If the servants, in fact, were to go and try and remove the bad seed, if they were going to go and remove the weeds, they would do more harm by uprooting the good seed than the enemy who had sowed bad seed. They would prove to do greater harm than even the enemy, which that may have been the enemy's intention. But nevertheless, we have the master saying, no, let it go. Verse 30, here's his solution. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. This time, this great harvest, there's going to be a separation, and the master has his solution. Let them grow freely. Not going to affect the long-term health of the wheat. The weeds aren't going to stop it. It's not going to choke it out like last week's parable. The weeds or the thorns choked out the plant, the growth. That's not the case here. The weeds are allowed to grow alongside. That's to be allowed until, not indefinitely, not permanently, but until the harvest. And at that time, there will be a separation. The weeds, the bad seed, the work of the enemy will be destroyed while the good seed will be gathered safely into the master's barn. And so that's the parable. That's it. That's the story that Jesus tells in chapter 13. In fact, Matthew's gospel is the only place you find this story. And if we were left to try and figure it out on our own, it would be challenging. But that's not the case, because Jesus tells the answer to the parable. He describes or explains the parable after him and his disciples go into a private room. So let's move secondly to the parable explained, verses 36 through 40. So again, they leave the crowds and go into the house. And his disciples come to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Now so we notice this is a private conversation that Jesus is having. Earlier, he tells the parable, then there's a couple more that's all public, but in this, verse 36, the transition is inside, and all the rest of the parables are in private. That'll be significant as we look at the coming parable. So this is private. Jesus has left the crowds, gone into the house, and him and his disciples are talking amongst themselves. And the disciples want to know, explain to us this meaning. What does it mean? Now, one thing to notice, while Jesus helpfully identifies many of the details of the parable, which we'll talk about in just a second, he gives us a lot in the way of understanding or determining the meaning. So Jesus helps. Now, some of the details aren't clarified. He doesn't give every detail. And in these cases, we have to simply be okay with not knowing what every single detail means. We have a tendency to try and press the details. So maybe you've heard sermons on parables that says, here's every single meaning of every single aspect or every detail. That's not the point of parables. There's a main idea of every parable. This is the point. It's a lesson. It's something to teach. And we must not lose the main idea in the search for the specifics. And so some things we have to be okay with. I don't know what that means. But where we do have Jesus filling out the details, we have to take them seriously. The case in point is from this parable specifically. I don't know how many times I've heard this parable taught as a picture of the church. With the point of, well, no, this is God's church, it's his field, and there's good and there's bad, and so there's going to be mixed. There's going to be Christians and non-Christians within the church. We must not judge, we must wait. I mean, I've heard that taught from this passage. Maybe you've heard it. Application means we don't need to be too judgmental about those within the church. But the problem with that, maybe it makes sense logically, it is totally foreign to what Jesus says. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. Verse 38, Jesus tells us what the field is. The field is the world. So it's not about the nature of the church. It's not. It's the world. And so when Jesus says, hey, here's what this means, we should believe it. So what does Jesus say here? Remember, big picture laid out at the beginning, right? The kingdom of God is present despite the presence of evil, and all evil will eventually be dealt with. So that's the main idea. Well, notice how he fills out this explanation. So the field is the world, as I just said, but notice what else he identifies as he goes through. Himself as the master, the one who sows good seed, the son of man, that's Jesus himself. So he's the sower. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So the seed is now people. It's the disciples, those who follow Jesus. Christians, we could say. The weeds, the bad seed, on the other hand, are the sons of the evil one, the ungodly, those who do not follow Jesus. Right? That's the bad seed. And the enemy, Jesus says, who sows the bad seed is Satan, is the devil. That's the enemy. The harvest is the end of the age, this final judgment. He says the reapers are the angels, the ones who will gather in for this great harvest. And so here, these are the keys, the details that Jesus does give to his disciples. And these details help explain what the parable is teaching. And so they make up part of the explanation. In fact, it is in those details that the first part of this main idea that we're talking about is seen. The good and the bad seed grow together. And so even just from identifying the details, we recognize the presence of bad doesn't negate the reality of the good seed growing. The parable says they're both growing. And so the nature of the kingdom is taught even there from the basic details being filled out. The presence of bad seed of weed amongst the wheat doesn't negate the reality of the wheat. The kingdom of God is present despite the presence of evil. And the master doesn't see it necessary to immediately weed out the bad seed. The field is a mixture of good and bad. This is the world. And so we see that first part of the main idea, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute, but there's more, because in verse 40, Jesus begins to expound and further explain the second main part of the main idea, which is the final judgment when all evil will be dealt with. Look there at verse 40. Just as the weeds, remember, who are the weeds? These are the evildoers, the sons of the evil one. When the weeds are gathered, just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And so Jesus, as he's explaining this parable, his focus turns to the end of the age. Okay, here's the kingdom now, but there is a future coming at the end of the age. And a parable, this parable, is describing the nature of the kingdom. And his focus shifts in verse 40 to the end of the age. What's going to happen eventually? Not here and now. There's good and bad growing now, but here's what's going to happen at the end of the age. And Jesus is saying this, verse 41. Here's the end of the age. the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the reverse. Remember in Daniel, the fiery furnace is reserved for those who don't worship God. Well, here, the fiery furnace is reserved for those who don't worship God. Daniel, the fiery furnace is for those who do worship God. Here, the fiery furnace is for those who don't. And there will be judgment. It's the end of the age. There's a great separation. The teaching of Jesus is that of a final judgment. And this time, this great harvest, is when the Son of Man returns, when Jesus himself returns. That will be the end of the age. There will be a final judgment, a separation. And at that time, at the return of Christ, at his second coming, Jesus says the sons of the evil one, the weeds, will be removed and judged. He declares that like the bad seed, like the weeds, all causes of sin and all evildoers or lawbreakers will be destroyed and punished. I mean, friends, Jesus is describing the final state of the wicked. His point being that the presence of the kingdom and the presence of evil will coexist for a time, but that time is temporary. It will not go on forever. This coexistence will not last forever. The enemies of God will be separated out and judged. After which, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the picture when the kingdom of our Lord has become the kingdom of this world, where there's no longer any animosity, no longer any tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, because God has destroyed his enemies and established perfect peace. And so in seeing this explanation of the parable in verses 36 through 43, we get the main point of the parable, the main point teaching the nature of the kingdom and the final state of the kingdom. The weeds will remain among the wheat for a time, but then there will be a great separation. At the end of the age, there will be a great harvest, a point at which the weeds and the wheat will be separated. The weeds will be removed and judged and burned, and the wheat will remain. And so that's the parable, and that's the explanation. And so the task now is to answer the question, so what? So what? How does this apply? What is this? How does this shape our view of the world? How does this shape my life here and now? And so I have lots of application, and I didn't even list them all because I'm just going to run through them, and I'm sure that you would even have more to this. But this has far-reaching, and this has many applications to how we live in this world now. And so I broke up the application into two categories, and the two categories are the two main points. And so first point of application is the kingdom of God is present despite the presence of evil. Now I'll say the second now, and then we'll come back to him. Second, all evil will eventually be dealt with at the final judgment. So those are two main points of application. I'm going to fill in lots of things in between there. So the kingdom of God is present despite the presence of evil. So how ought this to shape us? First, we recognize the kingdom is here. It's come. It's been established. Jesus has come. He taught. He performed many miracles. He died. He rose again. He rose victorious, conquering sin and death, establishing the kingdom against whom nothing can prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. And so one way this parable encourages us is it assures us that in the midst of darkness, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of apparent hopelessness, that the kingdom for now, that God's people for now, will exist in the midst of all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. It's here, but it's always going to be attacked or opposed by evil. And so the presence of evil, the attack of evil, ought not to cause us to question, is the kingdom for sure? It's been established with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The moment Jesus is put back in the ground and dead again is the day that evil can affect the kingdom and cause you to doubt the kingdom. Another application, Satan is sowing seed in the world. I mean, God isn't the only one active in this world. The Son of Man is not the only one sowing seed. There's an enemy sowing seed, sowing bad seed. The kingdom has an enemy, a very real enemy. This is an application here. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a part of the kingdom, that you ought to know that there's an enemy who seeks to destroy you. He prowls around like a lion, seeking those he might devour. He's crouching at the door, eager to attack. So we ought to know that. We ought to know that evil and its presence is a real thing in this world. I think we see this shapes our future hope. Shapes our future hope because there's no possible world prior to the return of Christ and the final judgment. There's no possible world where peace will reign perfectly. There's no possible world where sin will be totally removed, where Christians won't struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. The weeds will be present among the wheat until the end. Therefore, what are you hoping in? What's your trust here and now? I mean, is it a good retirement? An IRA that'll give you security? Is it a political allegiance? If we put the right people in the right places, things will go perfectly. Is it in your sports team? Maybe relationships you're pursuing, you're desiring? I mean, all things that are part of this world, none of which are inherently sinful. However, none of these things ought to be pursued as a solution to the problem of evil in this world or the establishment of hope for you long term. There is one way for evil to be destroyed, and that is the second coming of Christ. And so we hope accordingly. This is why throughout the New Testament, the people of God are called to long for and pray for the second coming. I remember as a kid when I wasn't married, I was like, Jesus, don't come back before I get married. I want to be married so bad. Right? That's unbiblical. We ought to, if you're a follower of Christ, you ought to long for the return of Christ, not because of what you'll miss out on, but because of what that will accomplish. Evil and sin and suffering and sorrow will be gone. And so we hope accordingly. We live our lives in light of the future hope, the sure hope. Another application, Christians cannot expect to remove themselves from the world. There is not a world, again, short of the return of Christ, where the kingdom and the presence of evil will not coexist. This is the structure of the world we're living in. This is God's design for his kingdom. God could have designed it other ways and established the kingdom and destroyed his enemies at the first coming, but that's not what he did. This is his design. And I think we can recognize that this design is not to the detriment of the sons of the kingdom. It's primarily for the good of the world. That's why this nature of the kingdom is as it is. This design, this coexistence of the wheat and the weeds is for the benefit of the world. I mean, if you remember back in chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his followers that they're to be salt and light. They're to have a preserving or purifying effect in the world. And so for the follower of Christ, as you apply this parable, we live our lives before the world. We're called to shine as lights in an evil generation. This is how God's kingdom advances. This is his design. And what's more, the weeds will persecute and kill the wheat. That's also the nature of the kingdom. That's the reality of life within the kingdom. But even then, even in the face of suffering and persecution and martyrdom, God's kingdom has been established and has been designed to live among the weeds. And often it's through suffering and persecution that the wheat advances. Another application, last one under this first point, is take the long view. Take the long view. It's easy to be discouraged about your life, about the lives of your loved ones, about the state of the church at large, about the state of this church, about many things. It's easy to be discouraged and worried and fearful. But this parable shapes how we view our world. Take the long view. Take the long view. There's a day coming when all wrongs will be made right, when the kingdom will become the kingdom of this world. I mean, that's why we pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. That's our prayer. And one day it will be fulfilled. And so we take the long view. When we're convinced that that's the reality, we can endure a lot. Second part of the application, all evil will eventually be dealt with at final judgment. Again, I think there's a whole list of things here. All evil will eventually be dealt with at the final judgment. First point of application, there's a great separation coming. Right? That's the reality here. Actually, I'll say more about that in a second. But there is a great separation coming. There's a day coming when all causes of sin and all evildoers will be dealt with. The reality is that all sin will eventually be eradicated from God's kingdom. And so we think rightly about sin now. That's the application. We think rightly about sin now. I mean, especially as followers of Christ. I mean, we ought to concede that the aim of the Christian life is to live lives free of sin. Right? That's our goal. That's what we strive for. However, it's not attainable here and now. So the question is, well, how do you deal? How do you deal with the presence of sin now, knowing what's going to happen then? Right? This parable ought to create in us a longing not just for sin out there. Right? Often we think about judgment as, yeah, all the evildoers are going to be taken care of. And that's true. However, this parable and the great day of judgment ought to create a longing for sin to be dealt with in here. We long for the return of Christ because we know the war that sin rages in our own hearts and lives. And so we wage war against sin, longing for that day to come. And our hope is that it will be dealt with. And so as long as I have to wage war against sin in my members, I'm going to do it because I know it's not going to win the war. And so I have to think rightly about sin now in light of this parable. Our great hope is God and his patience and his mercy. I think this parable shapes how we view the experience of evil and suffering in this world. We don't seek vengeance here and now. That's not our job. We long for God's vengeance to be meted out then and there. We long for that. Evil will be judged. And that's good news. I mean, friends, in a world where the innocent continually suffer, in a world where the weak are abused and oppressed, in a world where the wicked seem to prosper at every turn, there is great hope in a God who will judge the wicked and the abuser and the evildoer. There's great hope in that. In fact, it's only in a world or a culture foreign to real suffering and real evil that the judgment of God sounds harsh. It's only in a culture that's foreign to real suffering or real evil that the judgment of God sounds harsh. If you go to a place in a culture where there's real evil, the judgment of God is a source of great sustaining hope. Evil is real, suffering is real, and there is a day when it will be judged. The evildoer will be judged. Last point of application here. The harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. In fact, in preparing for this, I heard someone say, "Hell is real, time is short, go." Hell is real, time is short, go. This isn't me saying, well, there's a place of eternal judgment called hell where there's going to be burning and weeping and gnashing of teeth and God's going to... That's not me saying that. It's not my idea. In fact, if I were in charge of the world, that wouldn't exist. But this world is not mine. And so Jesus, the lips of Jesus are the ones saying, harvest is coming, judgment is coming, there's going to be a great separation. And so Jesus clearly lays out a timeline that ends with his return and a final judgment. The day has been set and it's coming. God will judge all evildoers and that judgment will come at its appointed time. And so it's coming, but for now, that day, that great harvest, it's being delayed. It hasn't come yet. It's being delayed. There's still time. And in fact, the fact that it's being delayed is evidence of his mercy. He tarries still. There's still hope. There's still a way of escape. And so if you're here this morning, I just want to ask you the question, have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ? If not, you may not consider yourself a lawbreaker or an evildoer. You may not identify yourself in that way, but the reality is that we are all born that way. By nature, we are lawbreakers, enemies, evildoers. Sons of Satan, slaves to the prince of the power of the air, workers of iniquity. That's all of us, myself included, naturally. That's the way I'm born. And in the coming day of judgment, all those who are weeds will be judged and punished forever. That's the reality. That's your reality, friend. But here's the good news. Here's the news, the hope for the lawbreaker. Jesus came, yes, to establish a kingdom, but listen to what else Jesus came to do. He came to make weeds wheat. Jesus came to make weeds wheat. He doesn't teach it in a parable, but that's what he came to do. You see, although we're all born weeds, we don't have to stay weeds, right? This will be an awesome reality in our world, right? To be able to just do something magic and turn weeds into wheat. We can't do that, but God does that. Jesus came to transform weeds into wheat, sons of Satan into sons of God, members of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus came to offer you a new identity. And that comes only through turning from sin, recognizing your sin, turning from sin, and putting your faith in Christ. That is the transformation project. That's how you become wheat. The reality of coming judgment is often the means that God uses to awaken sinners from their slumber. And so I just want to, young or old, boys and girls, consider the reality of what Jesus is saying here. God will judge. That day's coming. Sin must be dealt with. Your sin will be dealt with. And the decision for you is whether your sin will be charged to Christ on the cross and thus paid in full, leading you to forgiveness and life everlasting and safety in the Father's barn forever, or will you bear the weight of your own sins forever in hell under the righteous wrath of a holy God? That's your choice. But your sin will be judged. It's either going to be judged by a man on a cross 2,000 years ago, paid by him, or you will be bearing its weight forever, for all of eternity. Jesus offers a way out. He came to save you. And so my hope for you is in Christ. My only hope in life and death is Christ, but he is enough. He's enough for me, he's enough for you, he's enough for anyone who would believe. And so this is a sobering parable that calls us to hear, and it calls us to respond. Last week showed us that not all soil that appears good is actually good, and this week we see that the good soil will produce wheat that will last and be safe forever. And so we need to hear and respond. I want to close with this last, here's a quote from John Newton. He was a slave trader. He was radically converted, and he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which I'm sure you've heard. But notice this quote. I end with this, because this is, I think, the note for us to end on. He says, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there." This is speculation, but listen to what he says. "I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see." Right? The gospel, it's so amazing, isn't it? It's too good to be true. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. But here, this is it. The third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. Yes, it is truly wonderful, isn't it, to think that God would choose us to be his own? Weed by nature, made wheat by the grace of God. That's our hope. Let's pray, and then we'll sing in response.